daughter Anne, would you bring me a cup of coffee, please? Because I need one up here, too. And the rest of you, at any point, just you can go. It will not bother me if you walk back there. It really won't. And I've got my little stool here. I'm really excited about the passage today. There's three incredible things that took place on the day that Jesus died. And so I want to read from the passage for you. We're in Mark chapter 15. Today we'll have wrapped up with chapter 15, and then next week we'll move into chapter 16. And I'm not yet sure if we're going to be a week or two, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so, so important. And, Gay, if you can put up my slides, that would be appreciated. I've somehow lost the cover. Oh, there it is. I don't want to step on it. Just while you're there, before I read that, I want the passage. I want you to see, because this is just like so many cool things are happening in this church. Like this past week with Kid Camp, and so appreciative of what Marianne and the crew did. This was took place on Thursday morning. This was a harvesting crew. Sissel, you can't see her because she's taking the picture. But they harvested 48 pounds that they took to the food bank. And we're still getting going. That's incredible. So, if you want to be a part of this, because I cannot think of something any more exciting than harvesting fresh vegetables and then taking them down to the food bank to bless people simply because we want to bless them. Linda, stand up and wave. This is the lady you want to talk to about saying, hey, can I help with this? You know, when are you going to get together? When are you going to cut them? When are you going to deliver them? They have to be there by Thursday morning. This is so good. So the week before it was 52 pounds, and this week it was almost 48, 47 and a half. I'm going to round it up to 48. So that's 100 pounds so far, and we're just getting going. This is amazing. Now, the passage is Mark chapter 15. Thank you, Anne, for bringing that, by the way. It says this, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Here's the three incidences. I'm going to just list them to you, and then we're going to work our way through them. First thing I want us to look at this incident is that darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours. Second incident was that the curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, and the centurion, when he saw how Jesus died, said, surely this man was the Son of God. So when you come to this first incident, darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours. You need to know this, that the Jewish Passover always coincided with a full moon. He says, yeah, so what? Eclipses can only happen when there's a new moon, not a full moon. So on the day that Jesus died, the darkness that came over the land from noon to 3 p.m. in the afternoon was not due to an eclipse. So we need to understand this, that it wasn't an eclipse. When someone said, well, and even if someone really wants to push hard on the issue, here's something else. When there are eclipses, that's the total darkness, when the sun is completely blocked by the moon, the absolute darkness only lasts a few moments, a few minutes, and never longer than 7.5 minutes. Never longer than 7.5 minutes, and for sure not 3 hours. So the darkness that came over the land was not an eclipse. Now, some have questioned whether the darkness that came could have been caused by a desert windstorm that carried enough sand within it to block out the sunlight, because that can happen in desert windstorms. And that's a good question, until you realize that Passover always happened in the rainy season. And so while there were rainstorms at that time of year, there were not sandstorms. So we're back to this understanding that the darkness that came over the land and blocked out the sun, it was supernatural. It was caused by God. So that leads to the question, that why then would God have caused darkness to come upon the land? Now, there's an incident in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. It's one of the plagues, but it gives to us an understanding of what happens when during the daytime God allows darkness to settle. In Exodus chapter 10, in verse 21, this is God speaking with Moses. He said to him, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. So some say, oh, there could have been an eclipse. Not for 3 days. This too was supernatural act of God that brought darkness, total darkness for 3 days, and no one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. And here, if you want to get your mind blown, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. So we know this was God at work. Where the Israelites lived, there was light. Where it was all Egyptian, it was darkness. So in light of this fact that the darkness was a supernatural act of God and darkness was closely associated with judgment, we need to ask the question then, who was God judging the day Jesus died? Was it the Romans? No. Were it the religious leaders, because they had been really hostile to him? No. Was it the nation of Israel? Because for the most part, remember when he came into Jerusalem, he wept and said, oh, if you'd only known this was your moment. Was God judging the nation of Israel that day? And the answer is no. When you read verse 34 again, we find the answer. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, it was Jesus who's being judged that afternoon. And what happened to Jesus is he was judged. In his own words, Jesus tells us, he was forsaken. Now, you can lose someone you love. I was lost once when I was 5 years old. I have no memory of this event. Obviously, it wasn't that traumatic, or I think I would have recalled it. But my parents tell me the story that in a department store, I went missing. And after a frantic search, they finally found me wearing my muddy boots, jumping up and down on top of a pile of expensive carpets. And according to them, so you see, I can't verify this or even have a rebuttal. According to them, I refused to come down. Somebody had to go up to get me. Now, I was lost, but I wasn't forsaken. You see, only someone loved can be forsaken, abandoned. That's the sense of the word. There is love attached very strongly to one who's forsaken. Now, Jesus loved the Father, and the Father loved Jesus, and that's what made the judgment of the Father upon Jesus so devastating. And his question, why have you forsaken me, wasn't an academic or a rhetorical question. It was an anguished cry of a heart that expressed his excruciating sense of loss as the anger of God for humanity's sin fell upon Jesus. See, our sin separated Jesus from the Father. From all eternity, the Father and Son had loved each other. But as in those hours, as Jesus hung on the cross, the Father turned his back on Jesus. And Jesus was abandoned by the Father for you, for me, for us. And you ask the question, why? And the answer is because of love. Instead of washing their hands of us, instead of writing us off as a lost cause, in love, the Father, Son, and Spirit determined, even before they created us, knowing the choice we would make, they determined that for their glory, they themselves would make the way. They alone would assume all the cost in order that the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve might have a way to come home. And the price of our rescue is beyond calculation. The one who is light, who lives in light, and whose life is the light of mankind, was engulfed by our darkness. Timothy Keller writes this. He says, the darkness that could have destroyed us forever fell into Jesus' heart. The Jesus Storybook Bible says this, that the poison of our sin poisoned Jesus. This incredible, incredible understanding and just the reality of what took place, that Jesus, the righteous one, as 2 Corinthians 5 says it, he was made sin so that we could become righteous. Now, the religious leaders, they mocked Jesus. They taunted him cruelly, saying, you know, come down from the cross if you're truly the Messiah. And they thought that because he didn't, that he couldn't. And Jesus could have, but he chose not to. And I told the children this week in the story time, it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his love for you and I. Love held him there. Shortly after 3 o'clock, Jesus, with a loud cry, breathed his last. And as he did, this is when the second incident took place. An incident that had never before happened. And the implications of it truly are earth-shattering. The second thing is this, is that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And you say, well, how did they know it was from top to bottom instead of from bottom to top? It's not hard. He didn't tear it all the way to the bottom. He made sure there was a part left that you could understand. Oh, this was torn from the top down. And we need a little bit more understanding of the temple in Jerusalem if we're going to appreciate the significance of this event. The temple consisted of two parts, and I highlighted for you. There was what was called the holy place, and there was what was called the most holy place. Now, in the most holy place was kept the Ark of the Covenant. And I know that picture, it always looks so great on the computer screen and somewhat different when you project it. But the Ark of the Covenant was basically a box with an ornate top. It was made of acacia wood that was overlaid with gold. There were four gold cast rings that were fastened to the feet of the box, and long poles would fit through these rings so the priest could carry the box, which was the only method of transport allowed by God. And there was a story of when they tried to move it with a cart, and it didn't go well for the person who did that. The ark was not a container for God. It was to be respected, but it was not to be worshipped. Instead, it was a place where God and man could meet. The lid of the box was called the mercy seat. And you can see on the lid there were two gold cherubim, and they faced each other, and their wings were spread upward and towards one another, and they covered the seat. And God said that his presence would be there above the seat between the cherubim. So just again, to look at that, what you see here, let me get this right thing. So you have the Holy of Holies. The only thing in the Holy of Holies was the covenant, was the Ark of the Covenant. In the most holy place, there was the altar of incense, and then there was the table of showbread, and then the curtain that we were talking about. Before I just talk a little bit more, I want to tell you that when Solomon finished building the temple, and he had the Ark of the Covenant brought in, and placed in the Holy of Holies, the people praise God in song, and the theme of their song was this: he is good, his love endures forever. And that's the theme of a lot of the worship of the Old Testament. God is good, and his love endures forever. And as they did, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, 13 and 14 says, 13 and 14 says, then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. And as it was placed in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of Covenant, to the sound of praise, God manifested his presence, telling his people that there at the mercy seat between the cherubim above it, there will my presence be. There I will meet with you. Now, God promised he would meet there with them, but this is what you need to appreciate about the time of the Old Testament. There was a thick curtain. This thick curtain was made of fine linen, purple and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and there was embroidered into the fabric of the curtain figures of cherubim. And it hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. This is where this thick curtain hung. Now, God had this curtain hung for a very special reason and a very gracious reason. It was for the safety of his people. God cannot tolerate sin. And he told through the prophet Isaiah, said, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. And so even though God was among his people, the curtain visibly emphasized the separation caused by humanity's sin. Now, the sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament era, they did provide a temporary solution, but something more, something permanent was needed. And this is what all of the Old Testament, as it were, leaned toward. There was this anticipation. What would be that something else? No one could enter into the Holy of Holies. No one could come near to God except the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. In Hebrews chapter 9, 7, it explains it for us. It says, only the high priest entered the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went through incredible, meticulous preparation. He had to wash himself. He had to put on special clothing. He had to bring incense with him in order that smoke might cover his eyes from a direct view of God as he presented blood in the most holy place in order to make atonement for sin. And he went with a rope tied around his ankle so that if something happened to him, the rest of them could pull him out. It was a serious, sober, solemn moment when the priest went in and once a year would present blood before God to make atonement for sin. And every year it was the sense that it doesn't last. There's something more permanent that is needed. Of course, you and I know that something more permanent was Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist identified him. Now, the size and the thickness of the curtain is this. It was 60 feet long, it was 30 feet wide, and it was about an inch thick. And it was that dimension so that no one could accidentally stumble or fall into the most high place. You know, somebody's carrying in the bread to put on the table, then they tripped over themselves and then stumbled into the most holy place. The curtain would have stopped that. It was that thick and that was heavy enough. And here's something else you need to be mindful of. It was so massive and heavy that when it was hung, it took 300 priests to hang it. And it was this curtain, this heavy curtain, this curtain that separated people from the presence of God, allowing it only to be once a year. It was this curtain that was torn at the exact moment that Jesus breathed his last, and this event communicated the most astonishing news. What had caused separation between God and man, our sin, had been dealt with and paid for in full by Jesus on the cross. God's presence was now accessible to all. People could now come near to God and not die. Isn't that incredible? Amen. And you read this here, and it said the curtain of the temple was torn in top and was torn in two from top to bottom. And the one who tore it was not the followers of Jesus. It was God himself who tore the curtain and made the way open. It's God who says, you can now come near to me, because our solution solved the sin problem of humanity. Now you can come because your sins have been paid for in full and have been covered. Only God could have done that. One, because it was too high for humans to do it, and it was too thick for humans to do it. This was done by God. And at this very moment, the third event took place. The centurion who stood at the cross, who was responsible to ensure that those condemned to death died, he watched everything, he heard everything, he saw everything, and when Jesus breathed his last, he said this, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." Is it not incredible that the very first person to trust in Jesus after he said, "It is finished," was not a Jew? It was a Gentile, a soldier, one of the ones you'd think wouldn't be accepted by God for the bloodshed that they had shed. But when Jesus said it was finished, God very deliberately pulled on the heart of that centurion, revealed himself to him, and that centurion put his trust in Jesus. And what that says to us, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He and he alone dealt with humanity's sin problem. That's why John wrote in his gospel, "For God so loved the Jews." No. "For God so loved the Western nations." No. "For God so loved the Southern nations." No. "For God so loved the world." Jesus died for every one of us. And that's why God gave his one and only Son. There's no limit. You know how sometimes, you know, you're on Groupon, there's only so many specials of people, you know, you go on Groupon and there's 200 there. Well, that's not how it works with God. It says that the blood of Jesus is sufficient for, you know, 10 million people, and after that, too bad. You know, we're full. It ran out. There's no limit on how many people can receive Jesus and have their sins forgiven and be born of the Spirit. The gospel of Jesus is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And Jesus, once and for all, dealt with our sin problem. And that's why there are no longer animal sacrifices. You don't need it. His blood was sufficient. It paid in full. For as long as time is here on earth, it paid in full for anyone who would come to him. And that's why Hebrews chapter 10, 19, as the writer of Hebrews writes about these things, he says, "We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." I don't know what it would have been like that day for the priests who were there and the curtain was torn in two and they're going, "What do we do now? We're seeing inside what we shouldn't see." And we are told here, because of what Jesus did, by the blood that was shed, the life that was offered, we have confidence. We don't come with fear. We have confidence to draw near to God. And that's what's implied by to enter the most holy place, to draw near to God. We can do that. And as Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, I don't want you to miss that. Just, it's getting cold, so I got to throw the last one back. This word confidence. Confidence to do what? To come near to God. For what reason? To receive mercy. To find grace. It says nothing about judgment. That if you come near, he'll strike you. This is the time when we can come near for mercy and for grace. That was the experience of one of the thieves who hung beside him. Initially, both of them mocked him and made fun of him. But as the other one of them watched and saw all that was going on, and the response of Jesus who said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," that he too turned and said, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom today?" And Jesus said to him, "Absolutely. Today you will be with me in paradise." He asked for mercy. He was shown mercy, and not because he deserved mercy. That was the experience of the centurion. That was the experience of many of us who were here this morning. We deserve death. That's the consequence of sin. For the wages of sin is death. Now somebody says, "Well, I haven't sinned." Tell me that when you've lived 10,000 years. Because the very fact that you die, it's the fulfillment of what that verse says. The wages of sin is death. Their physical consequence of what we have done results in our death. Now, what happens in the salvation that becomes ours as we trust in Jesus? We are born of the Spirit. There's a new nature that's birthed within us. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and he begins to transform our characters. And God promises that he will finish what he started in us. And this body that will die when we see Jesus, when he returns, this body will be raised. And it will be made to live forever. And the curse, at that moment, all the effects of the curse will be done with. And the curse of death, Isaiah says, will be lifted off of the earth. This is the hope that we have. Now, the fact that we can come near to God doesn't mean that God's changed his mind about sin, that somehow he goes, it's okay, you know, I was a little strict. You know how sometimes when your parents, the first child, I'll just say it right now, because if my daughter tells you that she had it the hardest because she was the first one, every firstborn child says that. I was the firstborn. I took all the trouble from my parents, you know, learning how to raise children. Anne will tell you the same kind of thing, that it all fell on her. And then as we get older, we chill out and we figure out, how to do this thing. Well, it wasn't that God was like that. So, you know, at the beginning, yeah, I was super strict and, you know, I was stuffed. Oh, I don't want you to do that. No, he hasn't become tolerant. What changed is the sacrifice of Jesus. That changed our status. And that's why, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, by his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way into the most holy place. That's why we can come near. Not that he's tolerant, but that our sins have been covered by what Jesus did. And then look at what the rest of it says. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. Isn't that incredible? Do you remember, have you been a Christian only a short enough time? Or do you remember, even if it's been decades, do you remember the burden of guilt that you carried for the things that you'd done wrong? The things that you said or that you did, and there was always that angst that just seemed to accumulate. And John Bunyan, and as he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the beauties of that book is that Christian's burden just seemed to grow until he got to the cross. And it was at the cross that his guilty conscience was set free, because it was washed with Christ's blood. That's the reality, because the way has been opened for us to come near to God. He deals with our sins. He forgives us. And then it says he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. That's why we can come near to God with a sincere heart, fully trusting him. You and I are not made right with God because of the good things we're done. Do you realize that? God doesn't accept you because you're a good person. That's not what made the difference in your life. We're made right because of what Jesus did. And that's why our confidence that we've been accepted by God is not dependent on our feelings or on our efforts, but on what Jesus did. And that's why, as the Spirit of God makes his home in us, he speaks into our hearts. He says, you belong. You're in God's family. You're his own because of what Jesus did for you. Hebrews 10 goes on in verse 23 and says, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. You see, God's faithful. God will do what he's promised. And he tells us, hold tightly to this hope. But the strength of our grip is not what our confidence is based on. Our confidence is based on the strength of the one who holds us. Do you see the difference? Not a hold we tight that's the point of our confidence. Okay, I'm holding on. Okay, I feel confident today. We hold on to this hope tightly that God holds on to us and will never let us go. We hold on to this hope that it's not our efforts that make us right with God, but his. We hold on to this hope that what God began, he will finish. We hold on to this hope that the new life that's been birthed within us will result in our complete transformation. There's one last implication. Because we can enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, it says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And it reminds us that the Christian life is not a Lone Ranger existence. We've talked about this before, but I remind you of it again. When you believe in Jesus, you become a part of God's family. You belong to a community of others who are in relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And this passage says, because the way has been opened, we're to motivate each other, spur one another on in our faith by encouraging each other. And what's God's plan for how we're to do that? Verse 25 says it, by regularly meeting together. What does that mean? We get to worship together. We get to pray together. We get to study God's word together. We respond to God's Spirit together. We serve together. We encourage one another and spur one another on our faith. See, to follow Jesus is to follow him alongside of others. Now, just an example of this past week. Marianne said there's about 35 of us. Monday, everybody arrives and you're pumped. This is awesome, great. Kids are singing. They're so super well-behaved the first day. Everybody, it's a great day, and then it's a long day, and you realize, whoa, a lot of energy went out between 8 and 1 o'clock today. And you come back the second day, and you're just a little bit more, you know, supposed to be here at 7:45, and it's 7:20, and we come in. And every day goes on, your energy starts to go down. But you know what inspired, what encouraged? Is the 35 other people who showed up. And as we did it together, there was that sense of excitement. We get to bless the lives of these kids. If you weren't able to come, you missed out on an incredible opportunity this week. Because we got to influence the lives of these dear children who were here. We got to teach them about Jesus. And it wasn't a burden for it, was it? We were tired, but we were pumped by being together. But if I had to do it by myself, or Marianne had to do it all by herself every day, by Wednesday she'd have been pulling out her hair. Maybe Tuesday. Maybe Monday. Right? And that's what he's saying here. We get to go into the very presence of God. And then because it's a communal faith, it's a community that we're brought into, we impact each other in living this life. To follow Jesus is to follow him alongside of others. You know the analogy well. We can't do it this time of year until it rains. But if you put a whole bunch of wood together, you will have an amazing hot fire. But pull those pieces apart from each other, and you know what happens. Very quickly, the fire goes out. And the point of this is because we're able to draw near to God, we do so together and we encourage one another by meeting together, to go the distance, to run the race, to not give up. And we're all in different places at times. Some of you are going through an amazing time. It's just like everything's clicking. Other of you are facing incredible challenges. The fact is, regardless of the circumstances we're going through, by being in a community, we help each other. We spur one another on to go the distance. And God says we need to be together. And as we do so, then this life within us, this incredible privilege of being able to draw near to God, impacts us, and it also is the most wonderful witness to a community all around us of what life lived with God is all about. So thank you, Jesus, for what your word has said to us, these events, the darkness that speaks to us of the judgment, the curtain that was torn in two from top to bottom that speaks the way is open, and the reality that it's individuals, all peoples of the world, earth, anyone can come now near to God through faith in you. And so, Father, as we have committed our lives to you and to one another, enable us to spur one another on in the faith. Enable us to live the distance. We want to cross the finish line, as it were, using that analogy that comes from the scripture, that this life is a race we run. It's a long distance race. It's a marathon. But God, we want to finish the line. And so use our lives to influence others who are part of this community to run faithfully, to not give up, to stay the course. We bless you for the incredible privilege that is ours because of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite the team to come back. And we have a closing song that we want to sing. It's I just want to explain and sort of so that you understand why it was this song. It's the one entitled Hosanna, and often we sing it on Palm Sunday. But I want you to catch these words. I see the King of Glory coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes. The whole earth shakes. I see his love and mercy washing over all our sins. The people sing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And then this is the heart cry, and I believe this church was investing in doing this past week. I see a generation rising up to take their place. And see, part of the calling of God on this church is that we are to pass the faith on to the next generation. It isn't enough that we just see ourselves through to the end. We pass it off. I see a generation rising with selfless faith. I see a near revival stirring as we pray and seek. And we're on our knees. Oh, God, work in our community in these days. Bring people into relationship with you. The blessing I want to share with you comes from Hebrews chapter 4. I early had read it for you. It says this. This is the blessing that is yours if you're in Jesus Christ. This is the blessing that can be yours. Approach God's throne of grace with confidence. The Father will accept you because of Jesus. And there as you approach him, you will receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. Now, you just think of the thing that you're walking through, whatever that is, employment needs, health needs, family needs, neighborhood needs, whatever it is. This is the promise of the faithful God that you can come near to him with confidence and you will receive mercy and find grace as you do so. What an incredible God. Just as we've been singing. Why do we sing Hosanna, Hosanna? Because God has been so good to us. We praise him. One thing I want to also tell you, and then we're done. Just one quick communication. The search committee continues to meet. They have received one resume, and they chatted with the person, and not sure where that's going to go. But if you just keep praying, we believe God has someone that for this particular church who will be able to work with youth and children in Souk as well as with the children and youth of this church as well. Just want to let you know that that's ongoing. Bless you. Have a wonderful week. We will see you throughout the week at some point, I'm sure, and if not, next Sunday. God bless.